As we begin this morning, I'd like to ask you to imagine the following headlines in news stories. Worldwide panic. Millions of people reported to be missing. The lead story begins like this. At 12:05 last night, a police dispatcher received three frantic calls regarding missing relatives. Within 15 minutes, communication systems worldwide were completely jammed with similar reports. Frantic husbands sought the whereabouts of their wives, and wives about their husbands and children. One husband reported, "I knew my wife had gone to bed earlier. I came in and turned on the light to ask her if she had remembered to set the alarm clock. Her nightgown was there in bed. Her watch was on the floor, but she was gone." Another caller in New York said, "My husband had just walked in the door from working the evening shift, and I went to give him a hug, and he just disappeared in my arms." A second news story, the headline read like this: thousands in our nation die from heart attack. And the story began, thousands of coronary victims have died since the news related to the disappearance of millions of people from the earth. In Chicago, the famed Loop was a scene for multiple heart attack victims. 55 bodies were taken to the morgue for identification. In Los Angeles and New York, it was reported that as many as 300 calls per hour were being reported about heart attack victims. You see, when this happens, the newspapers, the TV, and even the internet, it's not going to be able to keep up with the magnitude of this news. Now, those who are still here, some of them will say, "Man, this must be the rapture," because either they heard about it in church or they read about it in a book. But you know, other people, they're going to attempt to explain this in some kind of a logical or scientific way, but they're going to stumble over their own inadequacy to be able to fully explain it or understand it. Now, the event that's been described here in our imaginary news stories, that event's the next big thing on God's calendar, friends. Now, although this event is not specifically named in the book of Revelation, it is certainly clearly indicated in the fourth chapter of that book. And that brings us to our message today, which is entitled, "The Open Door." And our text will be Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. In the weeks leading up to Christmas, we had a seven-week study on the letters of Jesus to the seven first-century churches in Asia Minor. Now, we saw how each one of these churches represented the attitude of the heart and the spirit of the entire Christian church during a particular period of time. Now, those letters to the churches are found in the book of Revelation in the second and third chapters. But today, as we move to the fourth chapter in this book, we're going to see a major change in subject matter from what we discussed in chapters 2 and 3. In the first three chapters of Revelation, the church here on earth is mentioned 19 times. Well, then immediately, as we enter the fourth chapter up through the rest of the book, the church is never mentioned again, at least not in association with being here on this earth. And there's only one explanation for that, and that is the church is gone, friends. The rapture has occurred, and we are now in heaven with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean all churches are going to be empty. That first Sunday following the rapture, I'm pretty sure some churches aren't going to notice anybody missing. But all true believers in Jesus Christ will most certainly be gone. Now, for those of you that were here on our series of messages to the churches, you know that at the end of the third chapter, we have a picture of Jesus standing and knocking on the closed door of the heart of the sinner. He is politely and patiently standing there knocking. He's seeking to enter in. But as we begin this fourth chapter, if you take a look at this first verse, we see that another door is present now. And it's a door in heaven. And the thing about it is, this door is wide open. This door gives us a view up into heaven where we can see the glory of God as he is seated upon his heavenly throne. Let's see what the Apostle John writes here. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." The open door that we see here, it's a picture of the way to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus told us in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. And he tells us again in John 10:9, "I am the door. If by me any man shall enter in, he shall be saved." Now, another interesting point here, we see in this very first verse, if you look in your Bibles, this very first verse in chapter 4 begins and ends with the same two-word phrase, "after this." After what? After the rapture of the church, these things take place. Now, John says that the voice of the one speaking to him sounded like a trumpet. We see this same symbolic language used in the writings of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's talking about the rapture, and he says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, those of us who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." He tells us the same thing about the rapture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." So who is this person speaking to John with a voice like a trumpet? None other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what things must take place after this." And John says in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." So how fast was John in the Spirit and taken up to heaven? At once. The same language was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the rapture. We just looked at it. How fast did it happen? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus said, "Hey, John, come up here, son." And immediately, he was standing there in heaven, looking at the throne of God. In verse 3, we have John's description of this incredible sight. He says that the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Those are two stones, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, in order to understand the meaning of John's description, we've got to go back into the Old Testament, look at a couple of things. Back in the days of Moses, we know that Moses' older brother Aaron was the very first high priest over the nation of Israel. Now, God had commanded Moses to make a gold breastplate that was only worn by the high priest. In that breastpiece, there were 12 stones in there. Each one of those 12 stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The first and the last stones in that breastpiece were carnelian and jasper. Now, if you got the King James Version, it says sardine and jasper. That's fine, because that sardine stone or sardine, that doesn't mean a little fish. It means the same thing as carnelian. So those two stones are exactly the same. Carnelian and jasper are the first and last stones in that breastpiece. Now, the man who served as high priest, he offered sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel to temporarily cover their sin. But see, he was just a foreshadow of the Messiah who was to come, Jesus Christ, our real high priest, who offered as a sacrifice his own body once and for all, that he would wash away everybody's sin forever. That was something that the high priest could never do. And the thing is, that first and that last stone, that represented the fact that the coming Messiah would himself be the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And if we look at Jesus' description of himself in the book of Revelation, let me see where this is. This is at. I don't have the verse quoted in here. I believe it's 118. Jesus says of himself that he would be the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, John isn't looking at a picture of this anymore. He is in heaven seeing the reality of these things as he actually sees the throne of God in heaven. Now, this rainbow that encircles the throne of God, that also has special meaning for us. Back in the book of Genesis, after the great flood, do you remember what God told Noah? I'm going to put a sign in the sky as a promise that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Remember what that sign was? A rainbow. But this rainbow that encircles God's throne, it's not like a rainbow that we see that's got to end. This is a complete circle. What's the significance of that? That unbroken circle with no beginning or no end, that's an emblem of eternity. The rainbow is a symbol of life. That unbroken circle is an emblem of eternity. So this particular rainbow shows us both life and eternity. This is a picture of eternal life that we have around God's throne, and God is the only one who can provide that for us. Now, as we move on to verse 4, John tells us there were 24 elders dressed in white with crowns on their head, and they were all sitting on thrones as well. Who in the world are these 24 elders? These 24 elders are representatives of the entire Christian church that has now been taken to heaven. They're a symbol of all believers in Jesus Christ who are now there with the Lord. Their white clothing is symbolic of the fact that they have been made clean and pure through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's also a symbol of the good works that they've done in the name of the Lord. Now, the fact that these guys are wearing crowns is kind of interesting. What exactly does that mean? These crowns are an emblem of the rewards that believers will receive when they get to heaven for their faithfulness. Now, we talked about many of those rewards in our series of messages to the seven churches. Why are these people seated on thrones? This is just fulfilling what the Lord Jesus said. Remember in Revelation 3:21 in our messages to the churches, Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." That's being fulfilled right here. In verses 5 and 6, John says that flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder came from God's throne, and that seven blazing lamps were in front of it. And these seven blazing lamps are the sevenfold or seven spirits of God. Remember in Scripture that the number seven represents completeness or fullness. So these seven lamps are actually a picture of the Holy Spirit of God who is right there before his throne. It's also showing us the Holy Spirit who has indwelled the hearts of all who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, John also says here about this sight before God's throne, that when he looked out, he saw a sea that looked like glass, and it was as clear as crystal. Man, what does that mean? Have you ever, for those of you guys who fish, have you ever got up real early in the morning, and just as the sun is starting to rise up, you get out there on the water, and there is not a ripple on it anywhere? It is just as calm and as clear as it can be. It's almost like a sheet of glass. That's very similar to what Paul was seeing here. And that stillness, that sea that was like a sheet of glass, that's a picture of the peace that all believers will have in heaven. Now, while we're here on earth, man, we're troubled by a lot of things. We're weighed down by all kinds of turmoil. A lot of times the storms of life that we go through, it's a lot like a stormy sea with waves crashing all around us. But it's not going to be like that in heaven. This calm sea is a picture of the peace that we're going to have once we get there. But not everything about this scene is peaceful. Those rumblings of thunder, those flashes of lightning, those signs are telling us about God's coming judgment and his wrath that is about to fall upon the earth and everybody who's left on it after the rapture. Now, in the second part of verse 6 up through verse 8, we've got a description of what John refers to as four living creatures. Now, the thing is, John's description of these four living creatures, it is almost identical to the creatures called cherubim in the book of Ezekiel in the 1st and 10th chapter. And it's also identical to the description of the creatures called seraphim in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Both of these Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, as well as the Apostle John, say that these four living creatures had six wings and that their bodies were completely covered with eyes. Now, when you imagine that, that sounds pretty odd. And you may say, well, why those guys got eyes all over them? That's kind of weird. Matter of fact, it seems kind of nasty thinking about something with eyes all over it. These four living creatures, they are special angels and messengers of God who serve him day and night. And the reason that they're covered with eyes is a symbol of their alertness and awareness, because just like their creator, nothing gets by them. They see everything. Now, the faces of these creatures, they have special significance as well. The faces that these creatures have are symbolic of the four descriptions of Jesus Christ that we have in each of the four Gospels. The first living creature, it said, had the face of a lion. Now, the first Gospel account written by Matthew presents Jesus as king. Everything Jesus does in Matthew's Gospel, he does as king. God also said that the tribe of Judah was like a lion, and the Messiah, who would be the king of the world, would come from that tribe. We know that that's the tribe that Jesus came from, and that's what the face of this first living creature represents. The face of the second creature looked like an ox. Now, an ox is what we call a beast of burden. It's a big, strong creature, but it's very gentle. It's been domesticated so that it can serve its master and work for its master. Mark wrote the second gospel. He presented Jesus as God's servant. Now, the face of the third creature was like a man. Luke's gospel is the third gospel. It shows us the humanity of Jesus Christ. He presented Jesus to us as the perfect man. Finally, the face of the fourth living creature appeared like a flying eagle. When John wrote his gospel account, he wrote to show us a picture of Jesus as the Son of God. And this flying eagle shows us the deity, the power and authority that Jesus Christ possesses as God's Son. Now, John goes on to tell us that day and night these four living creatures were constantly praising God. They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These are the exact same words spoken by the four seraphim in the book of Isaiah. The words that they're saying refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. Now, that verse that I couldn't find a little while ago, I said I thought it was 1:18. It's actually 1:8. Jesus uses this same description about himself in Revelation 1:8. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, you know, there's a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation, and some of it's kind of hard to interpret and understand and explain. But in this particular case, we have a crystal clear statement that tells us that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Almighty God. No further interpretation needed here. We're also told that whenever these four living creatures give glory and honor to thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, those 24 elders who are a picture of the church, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and who lives forever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is a picture of the constant worship that the church will be involved in heaven. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he was probably Pastor Fanastock's favorite preacher. And when I graduated from Bible college, Leroy gave me a full set of J. Vernon McGee's commentaries as a gift. And I've pored over those, preparing for sermons for a long time, and are really a great resource. One of the things that Doc McGee says about these verses in his commentary, he starts off by saying, you know, a long time ago I preached a sermon, and the title of it was, Why Do You Want to Go to Heaven? And then he says, you know, if the reason that you want to go to heaven is simply to avoid hell, I wouldn't fault you for that. That's a pretty good reason. But if that's the only reason, you better be aware of something. When we make it up there to heaven, we are going to be involved in a constant state of worshiping our Lord and Savior. That's going to be a big part of what we do. So, if you don't like to worship God now, if you come to church and you get bored worshiping God here on earth, you aren't very interested in expressing your thanks and pouring your heart out to Him now, why in the world do you want to go to heaven? Because you're going to be doing it a lot more than just once a week when you get there. We see here that these elders are casting their crowns before the throne of God. This is a picture of the church laying their crowns and their rewards before the feet of Jesus in heaven. Something else that Doc McGee said here that I thought was very interesting. He said, you know, we got a lot of these pie in the sky kind of people talking about having a crown waiting for them when they get up to heaven. Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to get my crown. And he says, you know what, when we get there, even if we do really get a physical crown, I think that after we wear it for a while and the new wears off, we're going to feel pretty embarrassed to be walking around up there in heaven with a crown on. I mean, what in the world are we doing wearing a crown? There's only one up there who's worthy to wear a crown, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why we have this picture of these 24 elders laying their crowns at Jesus' feet. Now, those 24 elders go on to say that He is worthy to receive honor and power and glory because He created all things, and that all those things were created according to His will and His purpose. Now, the church will worship Him in heaven not only for His attributes, but also because of what He's done. You see, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and the reason that He created them was because it was part of His divine will and His purpose. Now, I've got to admit, I don't understand why God does everything that He does. The matter of fact, there's even a lot about this universe that we live in that I don't really understand. But I do know the reason that God created everything in the way He created it, because that's what His will was, and that's the way He wanted to do it. You know, He's in charge. And we should worship Him because He created us, and He also created this earth that we live on. Now, we know God can do whatever He wants. He could have forgotten all about us, especially after we sinned against Him. But instead, He chose not only to create us, but He also chose to save us from the power of sin and death by sending His Son to die on that cross for us so that we might have eternal life and be with Him in heaven forever. That's why we worship Him here on earth, and that's why we're going to worship Him forever in heaven. So as we close today, let us be thankful that we do serve the Almighty God. And in the upcoming weeks, as we read about all of these terrible and scary things that are going to happen on earth, we can take heart in knowing that for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're already going to be in heaven because Jesus Christ has already given us the victory. And because of that, all of the brothers and sisters said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for this book of Revelation. Lord, when you first start skimming through it, there's a lot of language in here that on the surface appears very, very difficult to understand. But Lord, when we start studying this book and truly looking into the truths that are here, it's really not all that difficult to understand the meaning behind these symbols and this figurative language that the Apostle John was inspired to write by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that this book of future prophecy that we're going to be studying over the next several weeks would be a blessing to everyone that's here, that they would would conclude this series of messages with a far better understanding of the book of Revelation, and that they would no longer fear it, but they would embrace it, because they know that in the end, you have given us the victory. And we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.